John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. Our theme is, Our All-Sufficient Saviour, Our All-Sufficient Saviour. Our Lord Jesus Christ cared for his church while he was in the world. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He continued to care for his church, having accomplished redemption, having borne the wrath of God for them, and being risen and exalted, he continues to care for his church. So he rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary, who recognized him when he spoke her name. Back in verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And he gave her and the disciples a wonderful promise. Verse 17, Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So there was a promise that they would be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then Thomas, who was not present when he appeared, well, first of all, he appeared to the disciples again and assured them of his peace and of the presence of the Holy Spirit and that he would uphold his word. Then Thomas, who was not present, he appears again and he condescends to Thomas and he offers him his hands and his side as he had demanded. And Thomas comes to the correct conclusion and says to him, verse 28, My Lord and my God. Thomas came to the correct understanding. There was correct understanding in calling Christ Lord and God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And this in the original is put beyond all doubt, because it is literally the Lord my and the God my. So beyond all doubt, he is ascribing absolute deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ assures him that the norm is to not see and believe. Verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And at that point, John gives a summary of the purpose of the content of the book, of the account that he has given of the divine glory displayed by Christ in the miracles which he wrought. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So here John gives a summary of the reason behind his giving such account of the divine majesty displayed by Christ during his earthly life. You remember that when he changed the water into wine, that the inspired writer John says this was the beginning of miracles, whereby in which he began to show forth his glory. And here he states the purpose of those miracles, that ye might believe. And even though verse 29 says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So our first point is signs sufficient. Signs sufficient. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are written. Blessed are they that have not seen, but they read the account given. In other words, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not envisage that every Christian in every generation will be given his own package of miracles in order that he should believe. But these are written that ye should believe. Blessed are they that have not seen, but have read the word of God and the divine glory of the Saviour revealed during his earthly life and written by the inspired apostles for their good. In other words, the signs given at the time, as we've often said, are sufficient for all time. It isn't that every generation is to have a fresh batch of signs, but these are written that ye might believe. These are written that you should take notice of these signs and what they point to. These signs were witnessed by the apostles during the life of Christ, and they were the inspired spokesmen of God who also had signs accompanying their testimony. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So Christ's earthly life was one in which he performed miracles. He gave apostles to bear infallible testimony to that life, and their ministry was accompanied with miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul, an apostle born out of due time. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So that there was infallible testimony concerning the life of Christ by the apostles, and miraculous signs accompanied both Christ's earthly ministry and the apostolic testimony. And those signs are enough. And if the signs given at the time are not enough, further signs are redundant. when the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he's referring to Old Testament revelation, but the principle holds. In verse 28, he says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So Christ is teaching that not every generation is to have its personal set of authenticating signs, but rather, while Scripture is being given, the signs were given, but if people don't read, don't believe the once for all authenticated word, then further miracles or miraculous gifts would be redundant, even someone going back from the dead. So the signs accompany infallible revelation. They do not accompany the proclamation of the truth of that infallible revelation by fallible, uninspired men. They accompanied the ministry of the prophets. They accompanied the ministry of Christ as God incarnate, and they accompanied the ministry of the apostles as well. But they do not accompany the ministry, the continuing ministry of the teachers of the church. The signs have been given, and they should be enough, and there is no blurring between infallible revelation in Scripture and the exposition of it by the continuing teachers of the church. Secondly, signs of the Christ, the Son of God. These signs were signs of the Christ. They were indications of divine approval. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And that's Acts chapter 3. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So it was a sign of divine approval, and that the great prophet who was promised had now come, as we read in Acts chapter 3. They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." Verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So a prophet was promised, and Acts 3, these verses are quoted as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the miracles were signs, they had meaning, they were pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the anointed one of God, as the great prophet that was promised. But the text goes further It says that there were signs that ye might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So that the signs point to the Lord Jesus as the anointed, the great prophet of God, and as the Son of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus healed in his own name. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 11. Mark chapter 2 verse 11. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. I say unto thee, he preached in his own name, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and he healed in his own name. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed. In chapter 3, verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. Christ gave them leave. He acted in his own name, verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. So Christ healed in his own name. Chapter 6 and verse 41 of Mark. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to the heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. He fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000 in his own name. Chapter 7 of Mark and verse 29. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. Or verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So the Lord Jesus did these things in his own name, as God manifest in the flesh. So the signs that he showed forth, they were signs that he was the Son of God. They were signs that the prophet had come and that he was none other than the Son of God. The Old Testament prophecies had signs accompanying. And those prophecies were about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets, they administered miracles in the name of the Lord. But Christ, when he came, administered miracles in his own name, because he had come. The prophet had come. The Son of God manifest in the flesh. And when the apostles afterwards bore testimony to the Christ of God, they did so in his name. So in Acts chapter 3 verse 6, Acts chapter 3 verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In chapter 4, verse 10, be it known unto you May it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So the apostles healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Christ's miracles were in his own name, those before in the prophetic age were in the name of the Lord, and their prophecies pointed to him. Those afterwards, through the apostles, were by the apostles of Jesus Christ, and their testimony was an infallible testimony of Christ. Christ himself preached and spoke in his own name. And some of the miracles were much more specific. They had specific meaning. They pointed to something about Christ. They all testified that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But some of them pointed to more specific aspects of his being the Christ. So we can say the positive nature of the miracles in general that Christ performed pointed to him as the Savior. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The point here is not that what Elijah did was wrong. Of course it wasn't. God did it through him. But that Christ, as the Savior of sinners, performed miracles that were restorative and positive, to point to the fact that he was the Savior. And that's why Christ's miracles are healing miracles. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind, because he is the Savior of sinners. But some of his miracles pointed to aspects of salvation. For example, in Luke 7, verse 11 to 15. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now this is meant to tell us about something that is true of the way that Christ saves. His absolute sovereignty, his initiative. He simply went to the young man that was dead on the bier, and told him to arise. In other words, it is meant to illustrate the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in bringing the dead to life. Another aspect that is brought out in the signs is the fact that he receives all who trust him. How do we know that? We know that from Matthew 12 and verse 15. Matthew 12 verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. No one ever went to the Lord Jesus for healing and was turned away empty. And surely that's telling us that he is the one who receives every sinner who trusts in him, that none who call upon him are refused. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's illustrated by the healing of the son of the widow of Nain. But him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's illustrated by the fact that he healed them all, that all who came to him were healed. Or as we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 10. Mark chapter 3 and verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Whoever went to him with their plague, he healed them. And every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus, he will heal them. He will deliver them. He will save them from their sins. He bestows forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 2 and verse 9 to 10. You remember the man sick of the palsy. Christ had said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Verse 9. Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Here Christ is saying to the Pharisees, which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk? And he shows that he has the right to say the first thing by saying the second, by announcing in advance that this man was going to be empowered to walk. In other words, it was an example of infallible utterance. He announced that the man was going to be healed there and then. He announced it in advance, and it happened, that it was something that only a divine person could do. And so, yes, he had every right to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." In John chapter 11, verse 44, we learn that Christ is the resurrection and the life. You remember how Lazarus was raised from the dead. And in verse 44, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, "Loose him and let him go." That's telling us that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he is so in two senses. First of all, spiritually, that he raises the spiritually dead. They are quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and at the last day he will raise their mortal bodies to glory. John chapter 5 and verse 25. John chapter 5 verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now you'll notice the difference in verse 25. He says, the hour is coming and now is. Because the gospel is being preached and sinners are being raised to life now. So the hour is coming and now is. But in verse 28 he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So Christ is already raising the spiritually dead. He is gathering in an elect people, quickening those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and bringing them to faith in himself. And the time will come when he will raise the physically dead, and God has committed all judgment to him. He is the light of the world. We understand the truth in him. We recognize ourselves as sinners and himself as the only Savior. And in John chapter 9, he gives the dead, the blind their sight to show that he is the light of the world. And if we walk in the light of Christ, we will acknowledge sin and trust in his name. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, we'll acknowledge that we're sinners. If we walk in the light, we will trust in the Saviour. The point is this, that all the signs pointed to Christ as the Son of God, and the signs, some of them pointed to particular aspects of how he saves his people. But taken all together, they point to Christ as the Saviour of sinners, that he shall save his people from their sins. That is what the miracle accounts are teaching us, that here is the Saviour. And so he delivers people from their plagues. Why are people sick? Because of the curse of God on man and his sin. Not that the most sick are the most sinful, but man is a sinner. But Christ can deliver the sick. He can say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. He can give life from the dead. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He sustains the life of his people as the bread of life. He gives light to those who are in darkness. He is the all-sufficient Savior who can save his people from every aspect of their sins and all its consequences in soul and in body. He is the complete Saviour. His people are justified in this world. They are being sanctified and will be completely sanctified when they leave it, and at the last day they will be raised again to glory. And why can he do all this? Why can he do it and no one else? Why does John say that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name? Because he is the Son of God, who was manifest in the flesh, because he bore the wrath of God, because he rose from the dead, and he is exalted to the right hand of God. He bore the guilt of sin and justification, adoption, sanctification flow from that truth. At the Lord's Supper, we are told to eat and to drink. No doubt the Lord could have done it some other way, but he did it this way, to show our dependence upon Christ for the whole of our salvation. Have you ever thought why Christ said, eat, take, eat, drink ye all of it, to show our dependence upon him? We can't live without food. We can't have everlasting life apart from Christ. And so he has appointed in the Lord's Supper the regular reminder to his people and profession as they take it that salvation is in him. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, Christ saves, not us. From beginning to end, Christ saves and no one else. From beginning to end, we need him. We never rise above the status, the blessed status, of dependent sinners upon the Saviour, Jesus Christ, until we shall sit in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper is not just something that we happen to do. We do it because he commands it. And he commands it this way, that we should remember not only his death, but that we depend entirely upon it for our acceptance with God. Take, eat, drink ye all of it. This do in remembrance of me. Amen. Please be seated. We shall pause in a moment for the issue of communion tokens. As I've explained many times before, but it's worth repeating each time, the issuing of communion tokens is not an act of worship, but an act of church government, whereby the session indicates that as far as the outer appearance is concerned, the individual qualifies for the Lord's Supper according to the Word of God. And After that, it's up to the individual to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. And we need to be clear that the role of the session is with the outward man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And in a moment I will give the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but above all else we must be trusting the Saviour and Him alone. The Lord's Supper is meant to build up those who are already in the faith, albeit they be ever so weak in faith. It's meant to strengthen those who are already the Lord's. And those who partake profess to be His already and partake of the bread and wine as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps we say when we come to a time like this, well, I don't feel converted. Sometimes genuine converts don't feel converted. They don't feel assured of their salvation. But the scripture says, 1 John 4 verse 10, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And our feelings are not the final test of truth, and they're not even the final test of where we are spiritually. The question is, are we trusting and relying on Christ? Do we know in our souls that nothing and no one can save us but this Lord Jesus, of whom we have been speaking, who came to save His people from their sins? If that is the case, then whatever we feel like, we should come to the Lord's table for the strengthening of our faith. Don't not come because you don't feel right. Come and be strengthened by the Lord through His own appointed ordinance.